Psalm 1. Now, before I read the psalm, let me also just say the reason why we're going to read Psalms 1 through 4 is because I want you to see the large movement of these psalms as we consider the contents of Psalm 4. And I want you to be able to tell me, what do you think the psalmist is thinking about when he says this, for example, right? So I want Psalms 1 through 3 in the back of your mind when we read Psalm 4 and discuss it. So let's read Psalms 1 through 4 together. I will read. You can follow along in your Bible. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation in him, no salvation for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." I forgot to read the superscript of that first one. That's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. The superscript for Psalm 4: "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So that is Psalm 4. That's what we're going to discuss this morning. And I took the title for the message this morning from, let's see here. At the end, or right in the middle of verse 1, you have given me relief when I was in distress. This is a very odd phrase in Hebrew, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, but I decided to entitle this message, Yahweh Alone is Our Relief, which is very, I don't know, at least to my Western thinking mind, it's a very odd phrase that we will discuss this. But this one really stood out to me. So what do you see here? You can share what you see, the sweeping movements of the Psalms, or you can ask a question here, something maybe that doesn't make sense, or something that stands out to you. What do you all see here?
Psalm 1.
Okay.
Connected in any way, so all of a sudden trying to find the flow and the connection, it's like my brain doesn't want to go there.
Yeah, yeah. We are rediscovering the ancient art of reading the Bible canonically. Somebody arranged these songs together in such a way that we could use them in our religious practice to grow our relationship with the Lord. And so there is intentional structure here, which can be very challenging for us to discern, by the way. I'm not saying this task is easy. Go ahead.
One of the things I see is, and in Psalm 1 he talks about, blessed is the man, in verse 2, he delights in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. The law came from the Lord. The law is part of the Lord. Delighting in the law delights in the Lord.
Yeah.
And he goes down and he says, talks about a tree planted in the stream, in other words, strength and peace. And then he goes on to 2, he asks about why do nations rage? Why do the other people rage? Obviously, they don't know the Lord. Mm. They don't know the law of the Lord.
I wouldn't, just to pause real quick, I wouldn't be sure of that because they have aligned themselves against Yahweh and His anointed.
Yeah.
So they may very well know the law of the Lord. They are rebels. But go ahead.
No, I never thought of that. That's a good point. That they know what the Lord stands for. They know, they have an inkling of His character, but they're rebelling against it.
Yeah.
And that's why they go against Him. But He sits. It says that He who sits in the heaven laughs
right
at them. And from our standpoint, from David's standpoint, he sees that. And he realizes that these nations, that these people that are coming against them have no power
right
against them. And so when he goes into Psalm 3, he talks about, save me. And he also says, I lay down and slept and woke again, and the Lord sustained me. It's the Lord and His law and the delight in the law and delight in the Lord of His character. And nature and who He is.
Yeah, and perhaps the coming judgment on Messiah's enemies, mm-hmm, that gives comfort to David in Psalm 3.
I'm sorry, I laughed because it's like, ha ha ha, you're going to be condemned, you're going to be judged,
yeah,
I'm good.
Well, I'm not sure that the Lord laughs, but David is in distress, but he's comforted though.
Right.
He may be laughing. He may have been walking out of Jerusalem like, this is such a joke. Are you kidding me? These guys think that they can just take over and Yahweh's not going to do anything? You know? David's like, you should see the things I've seen Yahweh do to people that challenge him. You know, but in any case, yeah.
The other thing is, David, like you mentioned, David's in distress.
Yeah.
So it is okay in our humanness to be distressed, but that distress should not control our lives. It should not control our thoughts, because God is still on the throne and God will always be victorious. So even in our distress, even in the troubles that hit us, we can still feel that peace and calm enough to be able to rest.
Absolutely. What should we do with our distress?
Cry out to God.
Take it to the Lord.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so I like what you said there. Our distress should not control us, but it should compel us to cry out to God. Absolutely. Yeah.
The other thing I see here is he's not afraid to say what he's feeling. God kicked her teeth in.
Right. Yeah, my God's going to punch you in the mouth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
We might wonder aloud here whether the enemies of David would ever be privy to this psalm, whether they would ever hear it. The psalm is not for them. It's for David and for us. You don't have to, when you are, you know, encountering enemies, you don't have to say, see, you see what God says right here? Yeah, you're going to get yours, right? That's not your disposition as a Christian, right? Your disposition as a Christian is to trust these, stand on them. Your future and your security is in the word of the Lord. Even though it's a two-edged sword that you can spar with. But I don't advise that often. It's rough. Unless God has equipped you and commissioned you to be a warrior of the word, I would rather put my full weight in this and trust it rather than use it as weapons against my foes. Yet Jesus did that. If you want to go toe-to-toe with Satan, then by all means, I'm warning you, though. That could be dangerous. Jesus did it. Yeah, the word is a comfort and our foundation. Go ahead.
One thing that I appreciate a lot now more about the Psalms, just where I'm in a different place in my life, is how God convicts us, but he doesn't want us to feel fear, right?
Mm.
He convicts us in what we need to see and do differently. That fear puts us in Satan's control, basically. You know, like he kind of keeps us in this other place, but if we're trusting in God's word to convict us and help us to see what we need to change.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's an interesting note here, and that is a major point of this psalm, is that David is actually appealing to his opponents to repent. This is an appeal to the opponents to repent, at least part of it. Again, my thought is, do you think that the opponents of David would ever read this psalm? My thought is no. Perhaps, but more than likely, no. So even when David appeals to his opponents to repent, I can't help but wonder if it's actually an appeal to us to repent. What does Jesus say? He says, if you have something against your brother, you first take the plank out of your own eye before you attempt to take a speck out of their eye. That is that you may very well have solid ground for accusing someone of, say, some sin, right? My opponents are in sin. But Jesus is dealing with them. He's also dealing with you. What he says to you is, repent. That's definitely one of the calls of the Psalms here. Yeah, absolutely.
What is Selah?
I am not sure. I think it means pause. But I'm not entirely sure. I'm not an expert here in the Psalms. I'm not an expert in Hebrew poetry. I dabble, and I have fun. But it's possible that just like some of the marks that were put into the Hebrew text, the Selah may have been added as well. So at times, so if it means pause, some scholars would see it as a break in the line of thinking. But if you look at it, for example, in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, is a pause. But I don't think that it means that it's a change in topic or subject in the psalm. It's still the same topic. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Still addressing the same people, the men, or the sons of men, rather, is the Hebrew there. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly, or the faithful, for himself. The Lord hears when I cry to him. So it's almost like not a pause, like a break in the line of thinking, but it's a contrast here in this psalm. You all are slandering me, but God hears my prayers. In my mind, it's still the same line of thinking. So I'm not sure that it's a breakdown of like, well, here's one section, and now we're moving into the next section. And so I'm not sure about that, just based off what I've seen this week. But at the very least, it's maybe a pause. Like, pause for effect and continue. You know, that may be what it is. Or maybe it's a musical note, meaning, okay, pause the music, carry that note, and then continue. I don't know. I'm not a musician. I don't know. I listen to a lot of iTunes.
So I'm just, you know, so let's say it is a pause. Could it be in the context of, okay, stop and think about this for a second?
Yeah, it could be. There is actually an explicit command to do that here in the psalm. And that's in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That is actually the explicit repent command. Y'all need to think about this and don't say a word. Sit in your bed at night and ponder what you have done and what God is up to, and repent of it. A lot of times in our lives, we want to immediately react to something, particularly if we are being persecuted or injured in some way. We want to immediately react, and God is saying, pause. Sit in your bed and think about it. That may give you justification for sending your kids to timeout. You know, you go think about what you did. Now, I did have a pastor one time talk about timeout specifically, and what kind of nature does God have? What is a separation or a timeout? It's actually more punishment, because people are made for community, and so. What would be better rather than specifically like only punishment? Now, to be clear, I send my kids to timeout at times. But what's better than that, and what I actually did at times have demonstrated to me in my past when I was growing up, is when you send a kid to timeout, you're right behind them. Because you're going to go sit with them in timeout and discuss with them what they did. And how to fix it and how to make it better. And that's what Jesus does. So Jesus actually dying on the cross sends himself to time out on your behalf. So reflection is a good thing, but when kids need to be disciplined, perhaps like isolation is not entirely the best. But that's just a side note on this command to think about it on your bed. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Yeah, I love that because I think our kids don't know how to figure that out.
Right.
So we send them away and want them to figure it out, but they don't have the tools.
Right. They're not equipped to. Yeah.
Same thing with us, right? Like,
yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes we don't have the tools.
Yeah.
So.
Yep. Now, one of the most epic timeouts ever was the Babylonian exile. And that was a long time to sit and ponder. Sit on your bed and ponder what you've done. And I think they made a lot of ideological and theological changes after the exile. But this is clearly a call to repentance. So I'm thinking about the Absalom story. And remember that, what was Absalom upset about? Does anybody remember?
That David didn't punish for what happened to his sister.
Yeah, so wasn't it Amnon, his brother, had violated the sister, raped her, and then rather than asking the king if he could marry her, which apparently would have been more acceptable than what he did, he sent her away in shame. And she went into the house of her brother Absalom. And so, you know, now she's violated, she's damaged goods, and very likely, I can't remember entirely the story, but she may not have married again after that. And so she's going to go into her widowhood, she'll be an old maid, knowing that her brother violated her. Her other brother took her in, but her father wouldn't even step up and protect her. And so Absalom's mad. He is fuming mad about this. Kills the brother. And you know, you may be thinking to yourself, "Well, that was murder. He didn't have any right or justification to do that." Well, according to the Israelite law, there may have been cause for this one to be put to death. But the king should have at least convened a court to find out guilt or innocence and done it. He's the one who executes justice in the land. He's Yahweh's anointed. David doesn't do it. So Absalom's mad and he goes and he gets vengeance on the brother and he kills him. So then Absalom has to go into hiding and David's general says, "Hey, you should bring Absalom back from hiding. He's in, you know, he's in a foreign nation. You should bring him back and show mercy to him." So David does so. But when Absalom comes back, he's still so mad, and it's almost like that little kid that's just like pushing his parents to provoke them to anger because that's the only reaction he can get out of the parents. The parents are showing nothing to him, so he's like, "Well, I'm going to make them do something. I'm going to make them upset at me." And so he pushes. He sits at the gate of the city, and he says, "Hey, anybody need justice in the city? Guess what? With David, you won't get it. But with me, you would." And so he usurps his dad's throne at the city gate, and then finally he decides to round up a whole bunch of the king's court. And he says, "Hey, everybody, let's go to Hebron and we'll all go celebrate. And while we're there, you're all going to proclaim me the king. And then we'll oust the king from his throne in Jerusalem." Absalom this whole time thinks that he's right. He thinks he's right. Now you may say, "Okay, well, he was right, but he did it the wrong way." You may be thinking to yourself that. David, in this psalm, is saying, "Absalom, you need to sit on your bed and think about it. Even if you're right, think about the implications of all that you're doing." And very often we may find in our own lives that our enemies, those who are aligned against us, maybe ideological enemies, maybe you've got a really horrible neighbor. We had this guy blow out our sprinklers and he told me these things that his neighbor has done. And I'm just like, "Oh my gosh, your neighbor is awful." Like, you know, his dogs killed his chickens and all kinds of crazy things like that. And the guy does nothing. But in any case, you may have a neighbor that is like just aligned against you. You're just butting heads, or maybe a coworker or something like that. And you're just on different pages. But 9 times out of 10, what really needs to happen is that each party needs to recognize, what have you done to contribute to this, and what have they done to contribute to this? And then you need to sit and think about it. Ponder it on your bed. Consider how your behavior impacts this person, how it impacts that person, how does it impact the Lord? And frankly, on your bed at night, by yourself, that's when you are most prone to take it to the Lord, rather than to take it out on everybody else in your sphere. And that's the call here. So even if Absalom was right, and maybe he was, maybe what was done to him and his sister was absolute injustice, and this is part of the penalty that David and his house has to pay for his sin with Bathsheba. Maybe. Was Absalom guilty? Sure. Was David guilty too? Absolutely. So everybody needs to just take a time out and think about it. You know? What did you do? And this is what I always ask my kids whenever there's a fight in the house. All right, tell me what happened. Oh, he punched me in the face. Okay, he punched you in the face. Okay, what did you do to him? You know, figure that out, and then we know what happened, you know, more or less. But this is a call for all the parties to self-reflection. You can't implicate one person. There's always two parties to a conflict, right? Two parties to a conflict. And very often, the answer and the resolution to the conflict is not so simple, not so clear-cut, not so easy. But if everybody is reflecting and humbling themselves and taking it to the Lord, then resolution is a lot more likely. But it's not very likely if nobody is willing to self-reflect. That may very well be what David is saying here, at least in that part, in verse 4. Yeah, this is great stuff. Repentance is absolutely the call here. What else do we see? Okay, should we talk about some difficult Hebrew constructions? First of all, let's just take a poll. I'm going to write this down. Don't worry, nobody's going to be in danger of ridicule or anything here. What Bible translations do we have in the room here? Just yell them out to me. I have ESV.
NIV.
KJV.
New American Standard.
NASB.
New King James.
NKJV. If you have the message, you're probably like, I'm not saying nothing. NLT. Is that about it?
No,
Amplified. Go ahead.
On my phone, I have like 20.
Okay. Yeah. I got like 1,000. But yeah. Okay. So just the ones that we've named, we've got six different Bible translations in this room. So I read these Psalms. How many of you were reading along something different than what I was saying out loud? That's probably everybody with a different translation than ESV. Why is that? Because this is Hebrew, and so if it was the New Testament, you know, there would be critics out there that I can hear what they're saying. What they're saying? They're saying, yeah, the text was corrupted by the scribes. And so now you're saying to yourself, okay, even if that was true, okay, but we have 99.9% certainty that what we have preserved in the New Testament is the original writings of the apostles. So just go away. Like, that's such an old, tired argument. Just go away, okay? Because it's not valid. With the Old Testament, it is almost entirely different. The Old Testament is far more steady with little variation than the New Testament. And so we judge the accuracy of the Old Testament manuscripts. We judge them based on a few different translations, some of them. Like, there's an Aramaic translation, there's a Greek translation, and Syriac as well. They're all very weighty, and they're all very old. But there's a lot less variation in the Hebrew manuscripts and in the Old Testament than there is in the New. So why so much variation in the Psalms? Psalms is where you're going to get so much variation of translations. Does anybody have an idea why?
Because it's musical.
It's musical. Why else? It's poetic. I'm reading some of these verb forms and I'm like, why did they put a final nun on that? And you guys are like, I don't even know what you said just now. And I'm like, but it's weird though. You know? So, I don't know. So, it's archaic. It's like if you were trying to woo a young lady and so you start speaking for the young man, you start speaking Romeo and Juliet, you know? And she's like, I watched the movie. I don't even know what you're saying right now. It's old English, you know, it's archaic. So it's musical. It's poetry. It's got archaic forms in it. What else?
Different authors?
Yeah, there's different authors. We don't know that David's the author of Psalm 1 and 2. He's alleged to be the author of Psalm 3 and 4, but yeah, different authors. I'll show you, I'll visually demonstrate this one for you. New Testament, Old Testament. Everybody ever done this for fun? You know? So, here's the Old Testament, and there's the New Testament. Okay? There's a whole lot less on this side of the book than there is on that side of the book. That means that the dictionary for this side of the book is like that, and the dictionary for this side of the book is like multiple volumes. Not only that, but a lot of the words that are used here in the Old Testament are words that sometimes appear one time. One time in the Hebrew Bible. So it's like, I can't figure out what it means from context because this is the only context. So how do I know what it means? And so you might appeal to Arabic or Aramaic or some other language. And what does that word mean? We're not entirely sure. So this is some of the most difficult text to translate. And I'm not entirely sure. I can't entirely be positive. The book is also 150 chapters, by the way. 150 chapters in the Psalms. So it also, I am struggling with reading commentaries on Psalms. And I'll tell you why. Because I'll read a commentary, say, on Matthew's Gospel, or Romans, or the book of Acts, and for one verse, I'll get 10 paragraphs of content. For the Psalms, I get maybe a sentence per verse. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that clarifies every question I had about the meaning of that verse that I had a lot of difficulty translating. It's all clear now. Because you said, David is calling everybody to repentance. Okay then. Wow. Good stuff. I'm not disparaging the Bible commentators, but I'm saying this is a very, very difficult body of literature. The commentaries often are not helpful in that they are so, there's so little content that they write about this stuff. Hebrew poetry is like the Wild West of biblical studies. And so people are still making discoveries and figuring out what it means. And so it's quite challenging. So when you all have different things in your Bibles, That's largely the reason why. It's a very challenging body of literature. In addition to all of that, Hebrew poetry is also what is called terse. And terse essentially means like brief. So at times, instead of using, say, a personal pronoun and maybe a preposition like, God has grace for me. So rather than saying for me, the psalmist will often leave that part off. And you're like, God has grace. But I'm talking about myself here. So then you just add it for me? I'm not entirely sure. It's terse, in other words. It can be quite challenging to translate and interpret. That being said, we're going to do our best. And some of the things here are challenging, very challenging to kind of untangle. But one of the things that I notice very strongly here, especially as I reflect upon Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and now into Psalm 4, it feels to me like Psalm 1 is about the blessed man. That's the first line of the poem. Psalm 2 is about the wicked man. That is who is being addressed most clearly in Psalm 2. Psalm 3 is largely about the enemies. And Psalm 4 is largely about the one who is being transgressed by the enemies. So you might say Psalm 1 is the righteous man. Psalm 2 is the wicked man. Psalm 3 is the wicked man. Psalm 4 is the righteous man. It's possible. It's possible. Now, there's some variation there because the wicked are addressed in both Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. But if we're reading canonically, we want to consider these kinds of things. How does this one fit with this one? How does that one fit with that one? And if you notice, the blessed person is in Psalm 1:1 and in Psalm 2:12. So it kind of forms bookends for those two psalms. And I wonder if we have a contrast now. We're moving from the blessed one to now essentially the wicked ones in Psalm 3 and 4. Those who are afflicting Yahweh's anointed, that would be David. We have a very large address to these people, the ones afflicting David there. So we can read these psalms canonically, and we can, even if we're not positive that these connections were in the mind of the author, at least by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, these connections are in our minds. And so that is entirely appropriate. Sure.
I know that the chapters and verses in the New Testament were added later. Was the Psalms chapters, was it divided like this, or is that a later?
It's largely a later addition, but it's based off of early annotations. For example, and I'm totally speaking hypothetically right now because I have not myself, with my own eyeballs, seen a manuscript, for example, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I believe, based on what I have seen, I believe particularly with something like the Psalm book, a song book, it would be used for corporate worship. I think that they did have very clear divisions in their manuscripts, and sometimes scribal notations in the margins for, you know, where breaks would be. As far as the additions of verses in the New Testament, they can be very early. We might be talking maybe, as early as the 300s AD, but certainly there's some variation because some people may have annotated a different way than others. But here in Hebrew poetry, and in this psalm, as I'm translating and trying to figure this out, I'm like, should it be broken here or there? I'm not sure. And so I did wrestle with some of that here as I was working through the psalm. So that's a great point, that there could be different versification based on what the ancients understood and what we understand today. And I'm not entirely sure. But let's wrestle with it together. Sure.
Is the psalm supposed to be read chronologically? Does it feel like David, whoever writes this, jumps back and forth? They're like, in one sentence, like, I'm surrounded by my enemies. And in the next sentence, they're like, the Lord has delivered me, the Lord is victorious, and
yeah.
The Lord has been my enemies. And in the next sentence, saves me, the Lord.
Right. You know what it could very well be is the flow of life. If you're King David sitting on the throne, your kingdom is secure, but it's because you're always working on peace and security. The troops are always deployed, and they're always maintaining the peace of the realm. And David has no lack of enemies as well, and some of them in his own house. So I'm not an expert on the Psalms, and the Psalms are very interesting because they are broken up into five books. What does that sound like to you? The Torah. So I'm aware of some reflection on the Psalms that describe the Psalms as Torah, which is very interesting, I think. So I have a lot more study I need to do on the Psalms, but there could be an earlier psalm that is from a later period in David's life, and then a later psalm that's a reflection on an earlier part of his life. But the way that they've been collected together as canon they've been organized for a reason. And so there is some kind of flow. Part of our job as biblical interpreters is to try to understand that flow of the organization of it. But I don't have a ton of insight on that point. All right, Psalm 4, starting in verse 1. I have told you before that these psalms strike me because they have commands in them to the Lord. And the psalmist is comfortable commanding the Lord, for example, to answer me when I call. It's like talking to your old girlfriend or boyfriend, like, how come you never picked up my phone call? You know? Lord, answer me. I'm talking to you. But David here tempers it with this like high praise. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And so it's not, he's not being disrespectful, but he's being bold for sure. Have any of you ever addressed the Lord in such a forceful way? Lord, answer me, Holy One on top of Mount Zion. You know? We have in the blood of Christ an ability to boldly approach the throne of grace, but I would recommend some Your Highness, some very royal address as you do so. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. This might be one of the things that you're describing, and this might be one of the reasons why the Psalms 3 and 4 can be understood as like maybe a morning psalm and an evening psalm. In the morning, David is on his way out of Jerusalem. In the evening, he's on his way back in, and God has vindicated him. Does that make sense? And so in the morning when you rise and you roll out of bed, you are on your way to do glorious battle for the Lord. And at the end of the day, you are returning from a long day of battle and many slain enemies, and you're ready to rest. It's like a natural flow. And so some people have said, you know, this could be a morning prayer and an evening prayer. You are facing your enemies. You are charging in, you know, guns blazing in Psalm 3 and in Psalm 4. All right, I'm reflecting. This is how the day went. It was victorious or it was not. But answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Now this picture, relief from distress. These words are really hard to define and interpret. It is literally a narrowing and a loosening. Maybe a tightening and a loosening. It's almost like the psalmist is being squeezed. When I was in distress, all of the weight of the world was crashing down on me. And I apologize if this image is maybe very colorful to some of you, but recall a submarine that imploded the this last summer. That's a lot of pressure that came down hard on these folks and actually killed them. The Lord is the one that is expanding that pressure. He's like the hull of the submarine that is not collapsing. He is widening when what is surrounding us is narrowing. And remember the image of Psalm 3. This is why I wanted to read Psalm 3, talk about Psalm 4. Remember the image that Yahweh is a shield all about David. You are all around me, Lord. So when the walls are closing in and life gets tougher and tougher and tougher, the Lord is the one that's standing there with the shields pushing back out, making it more comfortable or giving you relief. That's what David says here. But it's a narrowing and then a widening. If you have been feeling like you've been, you know, the path that you're on is just getting narrower and narrower and narrower, and it's harder and harder and harder, you're in good company. That's where David was. That's probably where many of us are. You've got stress like you wouldn't believe, and Yahweh is saying, I am the relief for you. And this is one of the reasons why on your bed at night, you need to be reflecting. If you are like me, then you typically take all of your problems to everybody that's around you all the time, rather than taking it to the Lord first. So you're like, the walls are squeezing in, and it's tightening and tightening, and the stress is building and building, and and your friend's like, yeah, you should talk to God about that. Your friend can help you. Your friend can help to bear burdens, but your friend is not Yahweh. Neither is your spouse or your family or your mother or father or a friend, a coworker. Particularly some coworkers, some of the people that you know that you work with, not believers, they don't have anywhere to go with their problems. That's why they go to you. Did you know that? That's why they come to you. Because there's something about you that I can talk to you about the craziness in my life, and you don't judge me for it. You accept me. You often have good advice for me. What if part of your advice was, it sounds to me like you need to talk to God about that. You know? Direct them to the one who, when the world is tightening around them, can expand it and give them some breathing room. That is what God did with David. When Saul's kingdom was crashing in all around, David expanded the kingdom and gave Israel breathing room. They had peace. That is, I think, the image there. God gave me relief when I was in distress. And then, again, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So we have a couple commands to God, but they are like David is imploring God, please do this, I command you. You know, but he says it a lot nicer than that. David is confident that Yahweh is not only going to answer when he calls, but also going to be gracious and hear his prayers. Some of us aren't that confident. And, you know, frankly, in recent days, you may be questioning some of your confidence. There are world events that can shake you to the core. And you might be thinking to yourself, I've seen some atrocities, at least on social media and on TV, and these things are crazy. God, where are you? Do you answer? And what kind of confidence do we have in the blood of Christ that you can go to God and ask that question? And he says, why, yes, I do. And he does care. He is there. In verse 2, David is addressing the men. The sons of men, and I'm trying to figure out what kind of phrase is this, sons of men, because the commentaries weren't super helpful, number one, and number two, cross-references are also not super helpful because these are two of the most common words in the Hebrew Bible, son and man. So, O sons of men, you might have a footnote there. The ESV says men of rank, and I'm like, where did you get that? Men of rank. It literally says sons of men. Okay, I accept that I do not know all. O sons of men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? I think David is talking about Absalom here and his followers. I can't prove it, but I think that's what he's talking about. But what does it mean that David's honor is being turned into shame? Does anybody have any idea what that means? David's honor is being turned into shame. You might be asking yourself, well, what is honor? And I'll give you a hint. It's that word we talked about weeks ago that means glory or shiny. The shiny of David is being turned into shame.
He's reflecting on what's happening with Absalom. It's the idea that the kingdom, what God gave him, is being removed.
Yeah. His position as one of the chief image bearers of Yahweh has just been removed. It's like the idol was knocked over. It's not functioning in the temple anymore, reflecting the light of Yahweh. And when I say idol, I mean statue or figure. God created us all to be his image, to reflect his glory. So David has been removed. The idol's been toppled over. And Absalom has put himself in that place. That's possible. Now, if we consider that a king's honor derives from the Lord himself, and typically kings do try to make themselves look like a deity, right? And in the ancient Near East, a lot of the kings were believed to be deities. You know, even in classical Greco-Roman, some of the leaders kind of deified themselves and built themselves temples. And so kings very often are kind of godly, godlike, right? They want to be radiant and beautiful and reflective of, you know, the shiny gems and the gold and the silver and the nice fabrics and all of that. But that all is, it's kind of like you see a king, but you're seeing past the king. You're seeing something behind the king. And we would understand the actual glory. Oftentimes that glory is stolen by some of these kings who are proclaiming themselves to be God. But the actual glory is the glory of God. That's the actual glory. And so some have actually taken the glory of the king here to be Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the glory in this psalm. I know, I told you that this is hard to understand. I'm not entirely sure where I fall in that, but how long shall you take my glory, that is my glorious one, and turn him to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? At the very least, even if this is not describing glory, which it's possible that it's glory. Let me see if I've got a reference here for you. Okay, so we have a near reference in Psalm 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. You, O Lord, are my glory. How about in Psalm 106, which is quoted in the New Testament? They, the wicked ones, exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. How about when the tabernacle is taken out of Israel? In 1 Samuel 4, when the tabernacle is when the ark actually is captured, the glory has departed from Israel. That's God, His presence. That was His seat, His throne. Right, that was taken. So even if we're just talking about the honor of the seat of David as king being shamed, you're still talking about who gave him that seat, and that is God. God is essentially being shamed. When God makes a decision, I have set my king on my holy hill. Right, Psalm 2. If you remove Yahweh's king from his holy hill, you are shaming Yahweh, his decision, his choice. Well, looks like we lost it. That thing's on the fritz.
Can we just plug it and put it
back in? You could try turning it off and turning it back on. Sure. So, in David's removal, Yahweh is shamed. And so that's one of the reasons why, you know, looking at these Psalms, particularly Psalm 2, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and they align themselves against Yahweh and against His anointed. They know what they're doing. It's not like they stumbled into being rebels against Yahweh. They did it knowingly. And even more so if we understand this to be Absalom and his cohort. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is another one of those things. The Lord has set apart the godly. Well, the word that's used there is not a word that means godly. The word is chesed. Somebody tell me what word that is. It could be loving kindness. It's typically covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness, loving kindness. It's something that Yahweh has for those who are keepers of His law. Yahweh has chesed for His people. But similarly, the people can be described as having chesed for Yahweh. So they can be faithful to Him. In other words, they are the ones that are loyal to Him. The ones that are loyal to God. So it's just odd to me that it's translated here as godly. Because I'm not, in the context, I don't even know what that means. What does it mean to be godly? I do understand what covenant loyalty means. And if Yahweh has already set His anointed on His holy hill, then when you remove His anointed from His holy hill, you're not being covenant faithful. So, but Yahweh has set apart for Himself His faithful ones. And the Lord hears when I call to Him. That phrase drew my attention to a phrase that is in Deuteronomy. So, let's see. If you end that by clicking on the red on air? And then go back on air? Actually, yeah, it's okay. Let me see if I can pull it back up. Yeah, that projector's on the fritz. Has been for a while. All right, let's see here. Okay. When Moses is speaking to Israel on the plains of Moab, he is telling them their unique position in his program. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? It's really sad in the ancient Near East, and actually tons of the people that you know. I like drawing these comparisons because then it's applicable to you. People don't know when they are going through a hard time who to talk to. And people typically in desperation, they'll, well, God, if you're there, hear me and answer me. And maybe that's what David is saying here. But people typically in the ancient Near East didn't know what God was upset about. Hey, hear the thunder in the distance? God must be angry. Why is he angry? I don't know. Sacrifice a bull. Maybe he'll spare us. Which God are we talking about? I don't know. Pick one. Okay, is that going to be sufficient? I'm not sure. Just try it. You know? People didn't know why God was angry. What God? What? Which God it was that was angry? What to do about it? And neither do the people that you know and interact with every day. They don't understand what's going on in their life and why. What to do about it. But you do. And so Moses tells Israel here, our God is near when we call upon him. And what great nation can say that? God hears when we cry. That's why David has this confidence to cry out. God hears when we cry. The Lord has set apart the faithful ones for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now here's the repent part, and we've kind of driven this one home, but be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Maybe a lot of the issues that we go through regularly require our silence. We need to sit and ponder, and we need to listen. Lord, what do you have to say about this before I open my dumb mouth and say something foolish? The request to these opponents continues. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. If you are tempted to do something that you ought not to do, you might excuse yourself. How many of you excuse yourself when you sin? Like, well, sure, I did that, but you know, I mean, that guy was being really rude, you know? Excuse myself. In the moment, I immediately excuse myself. Well, everybody's doing this kind of thing. I'm the only one that's not doing it. How come I can't do it? Right? I excuse myself. Instead, David here says, offer right sacrifices. Don't just excuse yourself. Don't just offer the sacrifice that you think is acceptable. Offer the correct one. In other words, walk in righteousness. And put your trust in the Lord. The Lord vindicates. Don't put your trust in yourself. Don't put your trust in men who will fall. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Now here's an interesting phrase. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Where does that come from? If you're hearing an echo of Scripture there. You may not be hearing an echo of Scripture there. So you're like, I don't know. Please tell me.
Is it the Aaronic blessing?
The Aaronic blessing. which is actually a favorite of the psalmists. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. This one's interesting because I am a discipleship scholar, and walking in something is typically walking after someone. So to walk in the light of the face of Yahweh is to be a follower or a disciple of Him. The psalmists love this phrase. Psalm 31, make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Chesed. That's what that is there. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Something powerful in this Aaronic blessing. And there's something powerful about the shining face of God.
Well,
sure.
Question. When Moses asks God if he could see him, God says, if you saw my face, you would die.
Right.
So you can see the back. How does that translate into may God lift his face upon you? In other words, show him. That seems like may God kill you, but not.
May God kill you slowly. Yeah. The shining face of God, if we were to see it without any kind of protection, would kill us. To be in God's presence, God is a consuming fire, and we are sinful. Yeah, we're consumable. We're sinful, fallen humanity, and. The Israelites at the foot of Mount Horeb, they said something interesting. They said, hey, Moses, we see the fire. We're good over here. You go. Because we need someone to stand in between us and tell us what God has to say for us. And essentially they were saying, we need a mediator. And they're right. And so now we have a mediator that is the Lord Jesus, where we can, through Christ, through His blood, see God face to face and radiate His glory. And a few have radiated His glory in a very real and visible way in the past, Moses himself being one of them. Maybe the request is something like, okay, I want as much glory as I can handle as a finite human being without dying. You know, maybe that's it. I'm not entirely sure. It does seem to be kind of a bit of a paradox, but particularly when you need to hear from God, you need to know God, you need to be in the presence of God and experience His blessing, you need His face to shine upon you, is what you need. And the psalmists they're calling for this. They're asking God for it. And so it's also interesting that this blessing is given to Aaron, somebody who is going to go stand in the presence of God. But Aaron will have several veils. So that's also interesting to note. There are two veils in between the most holy place and the altar outside. So there's two veils. And the high priest, Aaron, has to be covered by the blood of the Lamb before he can even go into the first one. And when he goes into the first one, there is also an altar of incense there, so there's smoke in the way. So there's another veil. And then there's another veil behind that. And so what this shows me is that God protects us from His presence that would kill us, but gives us just enough that we are full of His presence and we can then shine on others. And if you're a Christian and you're full of the Holy Spirit and you're full of the light of God, you can't help but be shiny. And people can see it. And as I said before, maybe that's one of the reasons why when your friends and neighbors are going through something tough, they want to talk to you about their issues, because who else are they going to talk to? Everybody else that they talk to is doom and gloom. You're the only one that seems to have hope. Why is that? Tell them why. Tell them why. Yeah, God protects us from His consuming presence. But who will show us some good? They are essentially saying, where is God? Who will show us some good? And perhaps again, this is back to Absalom. Absalom was asking about justice. If there's justice in the land, how come my dad ain't doing it? Not even for his own household. Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's what they say. But you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See, some people are only looking at their immediate circumstances and, hey, the grain abounds. Hey, the wine abounds. All right, let's party. But the joy of Yahweh is greater than that. A lot of people wonder, how can anyone have a party these days? It's, you know, life is tough out there, right? You're paying double for groceries than what you were paying a few years ago. You're paying double for gas than what you were paying a few years ago. You're paying how much more? Triple on a mortgage plus, you know, quadruple on an interest rate. It's crazy. It's crazy out there. But people are celebrating and having parties in the midst of this. Anybody seen a party? I saw a party last night. I was here having chili, and on my way home, there's a bar just down the street, and they were having a costume party. And I'm like, y'all are crazy. Go home and repent. You know, I should have parked and got out and said that to them. What are y'all doing partying? Y'all need to go home and repent. Celebrating this Halloween. But in the Lord, there is more joy in our hearts. One of the reasons why I'm not going to pull over to the side of the road and yell at them all to go repent is because I'm good. The Lord has put joy in my heart. Yeah, there's not a whole lot of grain and there's not a whole lot of oil, but I'm good. The Lord provides and the Lord blesses. And then we have a repeated phrase that we had in Psalm 3. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, to be clear, I'm not sleeping super well, and I don't know why. But I have a lot on my plate right now. My cup overflows, in other words, and I can't drink it all. But it's not that I'm not sleeping because I don't trust the Lord. I do have a lot going on. I trust that the Lord's going to help me to accomplish a lot of these things, but might be something else going on. Pray for me while I am at night in my bed repenting, because that's what I'm doing. Actually, I'm just not sleeping. But we in Christ have a supernatural ability to have peace and calm in the midst of a storm that other people don't have. And I've seen this for years in my family members, my friends, my coworkers. A lot of people despair in times of trouble. And we are the ones who can say, don't despair, there is hope. And the hope has a name, and the hope is Jesus. So I feel like at the end of this psalm, we kind of have some resolution to the issues that we've seen in the first three psalms. In the first one, you've got the wicked person, the foolish person. The second psalm, you have the enemies of Yahweh aligned against him. And then in the third psalm, David is saying, yeah, look, now they're aligned against me because I'm the anointed. And same with the fourth psalm. In the fourth psalm, David's like, y'all need to repent. Okay, if there's any way out for all of you opponents of Yahweh, it's through repentance. And then at the end, he says, okay, I'm going to bed now because Yahweh's in control. And I have no control over this situation. I can do what Yahweh told me to do, but I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to offer the sacrifices in the temple. I'm going to offer my prayers morning and evening. And I'm going to go to sleep because I trust God. That's how I sleep. So I do sleep like a baby for like 3 hours. And then I wake up. My brain is alive and awake at 3 a.m. But God is good, and so He gives us this supernatural peace in the midst of a storm that is raging around us. And that's what I think that David is saying here in this psalm. Yahweh is our refuge. Yahweh is our relief from the pressures, from the the forces around us squeezing us. I get the image in my head of like a python, you know? And Yahweh's just like, get out of here, right? And that's a snake, by the way, python. So, when the weight of the world is crushing us and the storm is raging, Yahweh is the calm. Yahweh is the refuge and the relief. And that's what David is saying. Trust him. Easier said than done. Easier said than done. Any questions or comments? Hey, it's still on. I don't know why that thing's on the fritz. I think it's the devil. It could just be me. Or it's technology. Which is faulty. God's not faulty. God is good. You guys believe that? You know that you guys, in a lot of ways, are the hope for your friends and neighbors out there. They look to you for hope. You are the stable, steady ones. Pray for them. I got a lot of baristas that, you know, they can't afford a mortgage, can't afford a car, can't afford to eat sometimes, you know. You have to be the stability. You don't have to be the stability for them, but you are stable. Point them to Jesus. That's what you can do. That's what we should be doing out there. Because it's crazy. It's getting crazier. Pray for the peace of the world. It's getting wild. Any other questions or comments before we close? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you so much for... We thank you for what you are doing in our midst at this time. The world seems like it's going crazy. You are the stable one, Lord, and you are giving us stability. You give us peace and calm in the midst of the storm. When the world is pressing in around us, Lord, you are the one that is giving us ease and comfort. And it's not because we're so superhuman and we can handle the world more than anyone else can, but Lord, you are good. And you are our refuge and you are our relief. We thank you for that. We pray that you would give us an ability, give us favor with our neighbors this week to be able to share with them that you are good and that there is hope. We pray that you would give us favor in our relationships with our friends and neighbors. We pray that you would give us favor in the work of our hands. Just give us favor, Lord, we ask. You are so good to us. We have so much from you, from your hand, that you've blessed us with. We are thankful for that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.